550. That would be the number of days that you will live upon the face of this earth. That is, at least if you are the average individual. You know, the Bible would reiterate points such as this that are really chock full and replete with information regarding the brevity or uncertainty of this life. James chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "What is your life? It is but a vapor. It appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away." Remember that Job would say in Job chapter 7 and verse 6 that our life is swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Spent many days, Job 14 and 1 would verse say, in verse 1 would say, and without hope. The brevity and the uncertainty that is there. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 90 and verse 14 would say, "So help us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." And it's very significant that the psalmist does not say, "Help us to number our years." You know, I believe that more than ever, we live in a time in life where people just assume that we have tomorrow. It's really nothing for us to look further into the future, a year, 2 years, 3 years from now, and just think and assume that this is what we have. But notice the significance of the passage is not on numbering our years, numbering the decades, but numbering our days. And I believe the emphasis of the Bible, really we need to hone in on and focus on, is to realize that, hey, your life is a lot shorter than you really think it is. So therefore, you need to do so and live accordingly to the glory of God. Now, to look at that type of a position that the Bible would reiterate time and again, sometimes seems a bit pessimistic, doesn't it? Seems sometimes a bit morbid, but in all actuality, when you really focus in on what's being emphasized for us, it does just the opposite for us. It helps us to realize that, yes, our days are few, but there is something that is far grander, more nobler in the afterlife, waiting for those who love the Lord, those that are truly the called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. But you know, as we think about this life and the uncertainty that is there, we don't really have to have divine revelation to tell us that, do we? That we do live an X number of days and then we die. George Bernard Shaw has said this: "The statistics of death are quite impressive." That is, that one out of one is going to die. That one out of one will die. And another has rightly said that there is no greater good than to put things into their proper place. I think that a lot of truth can be found in that statement. Because you see, the world has a way of taking things, tainting them, to twist them. And the world would help us to focus on the here and now, the treasure that we can lay up on this earth. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 6? "Lay not up upon this earth treasures." Why? Because it'll be done away with. "But rather lay up for yourself treasures that are in heaven, that aren't going to rush, that aren't going to vanish away." And so that needs to be the focal point that we realize. But again, the Bible doesn't just stress the number of days that we live upon this earth, although it does that. The greater purpose that God gives is that we live our life, and we live that life with purpose. You think about Jesus Christ. Jesus, according to as far as His length of life was concerned, didn't live on this earth all that long, did He? Some mere 33 or so years. And the focus of Scripture is not on how long He lived, but rather on how much He was able to do while on this earth. It's even more astounding. It's even more amazing to notice that between the time of His birth and the time that He began His ministry, we really don't have very much concerning His life, do we? We do realize that as he was going through this maturation process, he was preparing himself for the ministry that would follow. In Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52, it says of those first 30 years of his life, that number one, he was in subjection to his parents. That could be a lesson in and of itself, couldn't it? And that Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with both God and man. So really, we just now narrow it down to 3 years upon this earth. Not 33, but 3. And remember the focal point there? John chapter 8 and verse 29. I always do the things which please my Father in heaven. Boy, that's breathtaking, isn't it? That's really something that is difficult for us to swallow. As you consider your life in light of God's Word, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, can we really say that we are always doing that which pleases my Heavenly Father? And it was for this reason that in John 17, verses 3 and 4, he could say, I have finished the work which you have required of me to do. I finished the work. A 3-year ministry, but so much emphasis there upon completing the will of God. Living according to His precepts, walking in His footsteps. That's the emphasis that's there. But brethren, let's just be honest. As we consider ourselves in our country, the United States of America, we struggle with purpose, do we not? As a matter of fact, you look at the great nation in which we live, and incidentally, I would not want to live anywhere else. You look at the prosperity that we have, unparalleled as far as antiquity is concerned. We live longer, we live healthier, we live with everything we could want, and by and large, we are a teeming mass of misery. A teeming mass of misery. Why? And it seems to me that there are so many people that are asking the question. There are so many existentialists out there, and their numbers are growing greatly, brethren, that are asking that question, what is my purpose on this world? Why am I here? Years ago, back in about the year 2000, in USA Today, there was an article that was there concerning questions for God. And what they did was kind of survey the United States. And if you could have one question to ask of God, what would that question be? What do you suppose most people would ask? I suppose that one question that one would ask is, why is there evil around us? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, one of the hot questions today is regarding the tsunami and the death toll there. Why does God allow these things? But out of all of the questions that were asked, 34% asked this question right here, the largest percentage of all, what is my purpose on this earth? You want to get God? You want to put Him on the stand? You want to quiz Him like Job? What are you going to ask? What is my purpose here on this earth? Well, brethren, you and I don't have to have God audibly speak to us and tell us what our purpose is, because He has already done so in His divine Word. We were made by God and for God. That is the main focal point of this life. And anything else that we can conjure up to try to take its place is utterly meaningless. It just simply will not add up. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 say that you and I were created in the very image of God. We were created in His image. And contrary to the view of my Mormon friends, that doesn't mean that God is a tangible flesh and blood being, but rather that we were made in the image of His Spirit. Each one of us possesses a spirit that is made in the very image of God. And it's for that reason, I believe, from Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, that intuitively we know there is a God, that there is a Creator, and that our spirits are longing to be in fellowship with Him. You know, your spirit is like the needle and a compass. And unless you just completely mess that thing up, distorted, or in some sort of a way, it is pointing to the Creator, the fact that your spirit longs to be in fellowship with God. He placed eternity, listen to Him, in our hearts. There's something about it that we know. You know, Bertrand Russell, the renowned atheist of many years ago, set forth this proposition, and he was so right. He said, unless you assume that there is a God, then life is utterly meaningless. And you know what? He is exactly right. When we are thirsty, we crave water, right? When we are hungry, we crave food. And our spirits are longing and craving for their Creator, as Mr. McGee, George McGee would say. And unless that is nourished, unless it is fed, then all things are void, are just miserable in comparison. When you think of individuals, biblically speaking, that have lived lives, in our estimation upon this earth, as far as success would concern, who would you say would be at the top of the list? I think Solomon, wouldn't you? After all, Solomon, as far as this world's perspective is concerned, absolutely had it all. He had fame. He had fortune. He had women. And remember, as he wrote that little 12-chapter treatise of Ecclesiastes, he looks over all of this that one could possess, and he says what? It's vanity. It's striving in the wind. But let us hear the whole conclusion of the matter. Let us fear God and let us keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty, the sum total of humanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. You want to break this thing down in the nutshell? Why are you here? You need to have a proper reverence for God, and you need to do what God tells you to do. And that, brothers and sisters, is what will ultimately make you happy and will help you make sense of your sojourn while you're here on this earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We serve a grand and a glorious God, do we not? He is described in Scripture as the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. The Bible would go on and would describe Jesus as the King of glory. Psalm 24 verses 7 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 speaks of His majestic glory. And even the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of glory. 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. And since God is so glorious, since God is so wonderful, then everything He has fellowship with must of necessity glorify Him. The heavens, they declare the what? Glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Psalm 19 and verse 1. That's what we're here to do. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Because to this end were we created. It was Tuesday of the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. As He was here walking upon this earth, And it's also been called the week of controversy. Much controversy would take place within this short time frame. And remember in Matthew chapter 23, he has now given seven woes, seven woe-filled denunciations now placed upon Jerusalem. And remember as he points to the temple, he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Well, the disciples in the context who were hearing these grief-filled denunciations were no doubt full of consternation. They were understanding vaguely, very briefly, what he was trying to say, but really didn't grasp the full import of the message that was there. They pull him aside in Matthew chapter 24 and said, "Lord, when is this going to take place? When will these things be?" And then a second question was asked, "And what will be the sign of your coming?" In Matthew chapter 24, he would answer that first question regarding that destruction of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is going down. Doom is inevitable. Doom is impending. And then the second question would be addressed in about verse 35. "But upon that day and hour, no man knows," the text says. You're not going to know about the second coming, when I will come back. And it's this context that prompts Jesus to give us Matthew chapter 25, and specifically the context under consideration this hour. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, that yes, I'm coming back, but it is absolutely essential that you be ready when I come back. The wise and the foolish virgins being emphasized there. You need to make sure that you are ready when I come back. But not only should you just be ready, the text says, but you should also be busy doing my work while I am away from you. The emphasis of the parable of the talents, that there is work to be done, that there is things left still undone. Isn't it interesting as we consider our salvation, as we consider that day that we obey the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that we have been cleansed by the precious blood of the Lamb? Why doesn't Jesus just come immediately and take us away? You ever thought about that? Remember in the gospel account of the book of Mark chapter 5? Remember when the individual is now purged of the demon? Remember he wanted to go and be with Jesus, and Jesus said, not going to allow that now. But you go and you tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you. When you and I are saved, when we contact that blood, Jesus in essence says the same thing to us today. You're not going to come be with me right now. You're saved. And because of that, you've got a mission. The Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. To go and to bring that gospel to a sick and to a dying world. Remember, he goes on in this context. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 and following. And he speaks of an individual, a lord in this context, who goes from a faraway place, and he has three specific servants in that context. And he gives to them a sacred stewardship, a trust that is there. To one man he gave 5 talents, to another man he gave 2 talents, and to another man he gave 1 talent. We understand that in this parable, the Lord there is depictive of Jesus Christ. We understand that the servants that are emphasized there, brethren, that's you and me. And we understand that the talents that have been given here, which have been 1 talent, I guess a sum of about $1,000 in our common currency today, that those are a stewardship or a trust that God has blessed each and every one of us with today. Don't just look at this in light of money, although that's certainly what's being emphasized. It's far more reaching than just money. Because we realize that we must be good stewards of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. That we indeed are on this earth as fellow workers with God. Remember, Apollos, or I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Fellow workers with God. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. How significant that is. And this morning, for just a few moments, this afternoon, I've got my time mixed up. What I want us to do is make 2 points, and I guess you'd probably never know what those 2 points were you? I want to look at a couple of comparisons in this context, and I want us to look at a couple of contrasts in this context that I believe are so applicable, that are so important to your life and to mine today. Let's notice this, number one. And the first point is very obvious to us, that God has given each one a sacred trust. That God has given to all a stewardship or a sacred trust. We realize that what has been given by God. It's so significant that so many people and all of the world act as if what they have, they've earned themselves. Or whatever I can do for the kingdom of God is because of what I've done. But yet we realize it's God that has given these talents, these abilities to these individuals. And when you look at the context here, you see a 5-talent man, a 2-talent man, and a 1-talent man. You don't see a 0-talented man here, do you? You know, studies show that each individual has roughly between 500 to 700 abilities that they can use to give some kind of input to this world, to contribute in some sort of a way. 500 to 700 different abilities that can be used for good while they're on this earth. I've known people that have been great businessmen, that have been great businesswomen, have been so successful as this world is concerned, and when it came to spiritual matters, it came to the church of our Lord, have actually said, I do not know what I have to offer. And I suppose if it weren't so sad, it would be just that. It would be humorous. But people act as if they don't know what they can offer the Lord. One of the things the Bible expects us to do is know who we are, does it not? The Bible emphasizes and reiterates this time and again. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, speaking of buffeting his body, knowing the weaknesses that are there, and making sure that I'm doing everything that I possibly can to not allow these get the best of me. And if Paul would be one who would focus in on these things that could get the best of him, certainly Paul would understand those things that he could use for the glory of God as well. One of the fascinating things about Scripture is that God has not taken a cookie cutter and carved each and every one of us out exactly the same. God has never used the cookie cutter approach. Each one of us have different personalities. We have different dispositions. We all have different abilities that combine together as one mighty force in the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 18, I understand very well as we consider the context that spiritual gifts are what's being emphasized there. I'm fully aware of that, how that the foot cannot say to the hand that you're not useful, how one portion of the body, anatomically speaking, is not greater than the other. But certainly, I don't believe we would go awry in saying that this could also depict the various abilities that each one of us have. Every member doing its part. Ephesians 2 and verse 16, causing growth within the body. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, again, many gifts, he would say, but what? One body, all being able to function together in unison. Again, secondly, you notice this here in this context it's been giving. The Bible also would speak of a universal judgment. Universal judgment. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, the Bible says that He has appointed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness by the man He hath ordained, Jesus Christ. We think about all of humanity. We think of the living and the dead, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. We think of the great and the small, Revelation 21. We think of all of humanity from Adam to the end. Everyone will stand before Jesus Christ and will give an account of the things that they have done. You know, I'm convinced we can't really fathom that. We do not understand that as far as our limited vantage point is. And to some people, it may seem as if perhaps they can get lost in the shuffle and just squeak their way on through the line. But notice this thirdly as we look in this context. Each one gave an account for what they did. We realize that judgment will be so universal, but it will also be so very personal. It's going to be personal. We will stand before Jesus and we will give an account for our works. Matthew 16 and verse 27. The Bible emphasizes that we will give an account for our deeds. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. We will give an account for the things which we have done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. One thing's for sure, the Bible knows nothing of do-nothing salvation. While certainly we realize that we do not earn or merit salvation, all of our righteousness is likened to filthy rags to God, Isaiah 64, verses 4 through 6. When we have done all that we're required to do, we're still but what? Unprofitable servants, Luke 17 and verse 10. But yet the Bible still would emphasize the need for fidelity and faithfulness unto the Almighty. You know, faithfulness seems to be such an elusive thing these days, doesn't it? Remember, even back in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 20 and verse 6, what did Solomon say there? A faithful man, who can find? He's rare. It's such a precious commodity, is what he's saying there. And in contrast to that, in Proverbs 25 and verse 19, he speaks of the unfaithful man, and a time of trouble is like a sore tooth or a foot out of joint. You ever have a toothache? You ever sprain your ankle or break your foot? You know how excruciating that can be. And so it is for the Lord as far as frustration is concerned for those that really do not take their responsibility serious unto Him. There is a vast chasm between church members and church attenders. You hear me? There's a great difference between church members and church attenders. Scott, what do you mean by that? When we talk about church attenders, we're talking about mere spectators and what's taking place. Those that stand out in the periphery, but those that want to enjoy all the benefits that the member would benefit from. They're the ones that always are not there, but yet always want their voices heard. You ever known people like that in your respected congregations? I suspect you could see their faces in every congregation. It's just different names attached to them. But when we talk about church members, we're talking about those that are not saying, "What's in it for me?" But what can I do in service to the Lord? Those that are crying out, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 9. Those that really want to be steadfast and immovable. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We've got about, what, 8 minutes before it's time to shut down? Okay, eight, good. Notice with me lastly, notice the contrast. Notice the contrast. Number one, the seriousness of responsibility. You know, there are two different paradigms here that are being emphasized by the five and the two talent man over and against the one talent man. Because we look at these two paradigms and you have those that say, what can I do in service to God? And those that say, what's in it for me in my service to God? Two different perspectives altogether. Remember in Luke 14 and verse 28, the Bible says, what man not going to build a tower will at first consider the cost? We need to be teaching people. We need to be embedding in minds of all of our members what's really involved in Christianity. Christianity is not the easy way, brethren, but it's the best way. In Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus said, any man who would come after me, let him deny himself, let him pick up his cross, and let him follow me. Truly following our God to the end. The seriousness of responsibility. But yet you look at this other paradigm, the other way that individuals live their lives, and we see that it's a sort of do-nothing type of a religion. You know, it's been said that this parable that's spoken of in Matthew chapter 25 is really going against the Stoic philosophy of the day. Remember that the Stoics of the day, and I don't have time to go into that background, I believe that's in your book that you can look at, but the philosophy of that day was, hey, I'm not going to do anything bad, okay? I'm not going to do anything at all, but it certainly isn't going to be anything bad. And I think so many people in the world, and certainly people in the church, look at their lives and say, well, you know, I haven't murdered anyone. I don't drink. I haven't stole. I've never committed. You know, I'm a pretty good person. Cha-ching, my ticket's punched. There are sins of commission, but there are also sins of omission. Remember James chapter 4 and verse 17? To him that knows to do good and does it not, what? To him that is sin. And people look at Christianity oftentimes as something that's so burdensome, something that is so tedious. I can't believe all these commandments, just get it away. And that's the sentiment of so many of your liberal brethren in the church at this time. A disdain for the commandments of God. A wearisome, tediousome, boring task to have to please the Lord. We need to understand that the commandments of God are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. They're given for our good. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. And that when we serve the Lord and when we comply with His will, there is another element or aspect to this complying process. Yes, number one, that I need to do what He says. But number two, I need to do it with the right attitude and motivation in doing what He says. And Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 through 48, an amazing context there. The Lord says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness for the abundance of the things which He has given you. And the next verse, in essence, it says, the nations are going to have their way with you. It's kind of like John 4 and verse 24, serving God in spirit and in truth. We emphasize the truth element, and rightly so, but the motivation behind what we do is just every bit important as why we do it. And how serious that is. Let's notice this lastly in closing. Two were commended and one was condemned. Two commended, one condemned. You know, I would like to be like everyone else in the world today, because I think it's such a good doctrine to want to subscribe to, in that everyone in the world is going to be saved. Universalism is what we call it. That everyone is going to be saved. But when you look at this context, two are commended, the boldness that is there, 1 John chapter 4, 17 and 18, but the condemnation that was there. He says, "You slothful, you lazy servant, get out of my kingdom." Ah, but that's just talking about those that subscribe to Buddhism and to atheism and to him. Surely that's not describing someone who believes in Jesus and has some sort of a religious infinity. John 7, or Matthew 7, 21 through 23. To those that said they knew the Lord, to those that said they obeyed the Lord, he said, "I know you not, ye that work iniquity." There's a geyser just a few hours from my house. It's not the greatest geyser. It's not the prettiest geyser, but it's the most known geyser. Old Faithful, because it is faithful in what it does. Are we faithful in what we do? And serving the Lord with joy and gladness. Thanks so much for your consideration.